take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these opportunities are provided for the opportunity for us to advance in your plan, to acquire the data necessary to deploy into our circumstances, to understand your faithfulness towards us, your love for us, your grace policy towards us, and the fact that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to separate us from your love, recognizing that that love is deployed towards us both in discipline as well as admonition. So as we study, we ask it by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, prophesied in Genesis 3:15, we're presently looking at the Assyrian attack on Hezekiah, king of the nation of Judah, at the time that Hezekiah was still childless. And of course, the point of our study here is to recognize God's integrity, his faithfulness, his love, his veracity, as it relates to Israel, recognizing that he has those same attributes directed towards us. And it's interesting that this comes in, the context for these discussions comes in the view of discipline, generally. And of course, that's useful to understand because it's in the context of discipline that I think that we fail to understand God's love often. That the purpose for discipline is not for for discouraging us or for holding us back. That as we did in our study on the faithfulness of God in 1 Peter, we talked about this within a couple of years. How God's chastening for us and his discipline for us is for the purpose of proving us, for having us adjust to his integrity and to then advance in his purpose for us. So we see circumstances come into play in the Old Testament as he dealt with Israel, where they were removed from certain status before God. But in the end, that removal was for their benefit. Because you had within the society, you had a group of individuals who had overall gone negative. And as a result, there had to be a purging, if you will. And those who were going to persist in negativity were going to be removed from the body in order for the body to recover. And that's really the point of this whole thing. And the same thing is true for us. When God brings us under discipline, it's almost like, for example, if you've gotten sick and you've taken a medication, and the medication actually makes it worse for a while. Well, the purpose for that medication, though, is to make you better. And so sometimes the integrity of God has to be deployed in a way towards us that looks like it's hurtful. But the reality is not, because in the end, he brings us out the other side in a better position than we were prior. So we should always remember that in view of these things and in view of our own situation, that God's love is never diminished. God always loves us. God's always focusing his full intention on bringing his highest and best out in us. And no matter what our experience, that's his objective. And sometimes it may well be the right thing for us in a certain time would be not the sin of death, but being taken out in death. Because the Bible actually talks about his people being removed from the planet before the evil day. So we don't know what God's plan for us is going to be individually. But we have to always have confidence in the integrity of God. And so we were in this particular study, and of course we were in the previous one, the attacks that occurred against the seed of the woman always seem to occur, or always do occur, in times of national decline. And the reason for that is because when times of national decline, God is actually permitting things to happen to the nation that he wouldn't otherwise have permitted. And in the midst of that, the storyline that we need to lock into is that the faithfulness of God persists in spite of that decline. His love towards us persists. His love towards Israel persisted in spite of that decline. That he never turns away from us. So we should always lock into that. Love always comes first. Remember, if there's any aspect of God that you need to lock into, it's that God is to, as his essence, love. Everything else works out in conjunction with that. Now, that doesn't take away righteousness and justice and all that other stuff. That's still there. But love is the overwhelming and over all-encompassing view we're to have. And if we don't have that, then we have the tendency or potential for becoming discouraged and defeated. We should never have that, because God never walks away from us. I shall never leave you or forsake you. That's the principle. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's Romans 8 principles. So that's the, when we view these things and we view our lives in terms of potential adversity and even discipline, as the case may be, always view it in the context that it's desire of God's desire to advance us through that. I mean, analogies have problems. You know, anytime you make an analogy, you are trying to explain something, but the problem that happens with analogies is that when you make the analogy, then the analogy can develop a life of its own. And the analogy actually fails at some point because it doesn't cover the entire realm of truth. It's a subset of truth, and it's generally developed to help explain a certain concept. But when you bring other ideas in around that circle, then that analogy may fall apart. It may fail because it doesn't extend to that space. So when we build analogies, we have to recognize there's a limitation. And when you make an analogy and you assume that analogy is developed a life on its own and is functioning on its own independently of the Word of God, then you've got a problem. Because then what happens is you end up with ritual without reality. Because you're locking into analogy rather than into what the Word says. So those are some things I want you to think about. And God has always oriented to us in the context of love. And so anything that we have in our thinking that makes us think that God is less than love towards us is error. Okay? That we have to always remember that the issue and the objective is for God's objective is for Him to provide His highest and best that is absolutely possible. That's His objective. And everything He does, regardless of how it may look and feel, is for that objective. And that's the case here with Israel and their interaction with the Assyrians. And the adversity that they're going to face, where that's in this case propaganda, although the northern kingdom had already been taken out. And in the end, the objective was for God to propagate His plan and to execute His plan according to His perfect integrity. So back to our topic. Last time we saw that Rabshakeh was trying to get the Jews to surrender with a malfeasant deception. In other words, the segment we're talking doing now is the whole attempt by Sennacherib to cause the Jews to surrender on their own, because he didn't want to have to deal with the fighting them, and he thought he could work a deal. Well, the thing is, had they surrendered on their own, they would have been out of the will of God. It was God's desire to deliver them. He specifically told them that he was going to, or actually told Hezekiah. Hezekiah communicated to the king or the people that was the case. And so what was remaining here was for the people to remain in faith rest, no matter what. Now, you've got to put yourself in this story. Now, these guys are up against the largest army, the greatest army that had been deployed to that point, probably to that point in the world history. It's 170,000 men. Okay? And this army had defeated every army had come up against to that point. So they have a history of success in destroying their enemies. And nobody has beat them. And they're huge. And they have the most advanced weapons of war. And now they're knocking at your door. The question is, what are you going to do? The Lord God has told them that they are going to be delivered. But they have to go through the process. In other words, their doctrine is being tested. Will they hold to the promise that God gave to Hezekiah, or will they not? And as we see, we got the whole story here, and we read about the end of the story. The fact of the matter is, they did hold out. But it's the same with us in our lives. We have to hold out. When we have a promise, and we have the love of God directed towards us, and we have the grace of God deployed on our behalf, we're faced with what looks to be an impossible situation. But it's not impossible. Because nothing's impossible with God. God has a plan, and his objective, though, is to test us regarding will we function with the doctrine or not? That's the question. And that was the question posed to these Israelites, these Jews, in this case, the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom had already failed the test. They had already failed. They had been carried off. So now the Southern Kingdom lasted about 100 years longer. And we talked about how that works in with the third and fourth generation curse. That these resets occurred periodically, and it just happened to occur one more time with the Jews. They got a reset here. Israel had already failed. So, and the question for us, obviously, is are we resetting that? Now, again, the generation curse applies to nations, not people so much. People live, again, we have to be living individually on our own relationship with God personally. Although there is a principle there. If you look at certain kinds of, certain groups of people, especially as they become inbred, you can see a third and fourth generation curse. I mean, you can go down into the Appalachia area, and you can see some of that. You know, where you have people who've isolated themselves off from the rest of the world, developed their own culture, and then as a result, they've just cycled down rather than being reset, if you will. So the principle applies, but it's generally to a community. So the malfeasant deception was presented in Isaiah 36:16, where the Rabshakeh said, remember, Rabshakeh is the secretary of state, the communicator for the Assyrian general, or the Assyrian king. Do not listen to Hezekiah, because this is what the king of Assyria says. Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each and every one of you will enjoy his own vine and fig tree, and all will drink from his own cistern. In verse 17, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain, a land of new wine, a land of bread, and a land of vineyards. Now this sounds good, but until you read it carefully. The big word in this statement is until. And there's another word in this statement that's not repeated, and it's your. And those two words are critical to his alleged peace treaty. Because there's no peace here. It just looks like it. And if you're not, if you're a under-informed listener, in a lack critical thinking, you might fall for this. But a person who's thinking and listening carefully to what's being said and recognizing the duplicity associated with this propaganda will see there's a problem. Rabshakeh uses rhetorical veils to advance while concealing his hidden agenda. After again demanding that Hezekiah be ignored, the Secretary of State offers a deal that's too good to be true. And again, anytime you see a deal that's too good to be true, guess what? It's too good to be true. Okay, we should always remember that. I'm going to try to get this at the top of the screen. Except my arrows aren't working for me. Let's see if I can do it this other way. So after again demanding that Hezekiah be ignored, the Secretary of State offers a deal that's too good to be true. He paints a rosy picture of a future life in a land of milk and honey. Now my ear's back. Something might work now. If only the people of Judah quietly surrendered to the benevolent offers of Sennacherib. His agenda is to keep the masses in a state of mental bliss until the Egyptians are properly dealt with, and then the Israelites will be deported to Assyria, where their lives will be spent in slavery. See, Sennacherib still has an army to deal with here. He's got the army of the Egyptians that he's defeated, but they're in retreat. And it's his objective to take them out, not just have them be defeated, but to have them destroyed. So he would like nothing better than to not have to deal with the Jerusalem and to go on down and take out the Egyptians and then come back to Jerusalem. You see, because remember, he came down the coast. He circled around back to take on Jerusalem. We saw the map. Egypt is south of here. So his desire would be to, in fact, he hasn't moved up. His army is camped out, and they're 25 miles away in Lachish. So he sent his emissaries to Jerusalem to try to get them to just make peace for the moment. Of course, that's not real peace, as we'll see. So that he can go and pursue the Egyptians on into Egypt and take care of them. And so, again, so he has multiple things to do with his army. He doesn't want to have to fight more than one battle at a time, if possible, obviously. So he's attempting to minimize the Jewish threat at this moment so that he can pursue the Egyptians south. And that's the one of the purposes of his emissary and his attempt to make peace. His hidden agenda is to keep the masses in a state of mental bliss until the Egyptians are properly dealt with, and then the Israelites will be deported to Assyria, where their lives will be spent in slavery. What the politicians say in order to convince the masses to agree to their schemes for a better tomorrow is entirely different from what they intend to do once compliance is obtained. You've got to always remember this. I mean, that has a lot, that can read a lot of different ways in our life today. What the politicians say in order to convince the masses to agree to their schemes for a better tomorrow is entirely different from what they intend to do once compliance is obtained. Now, a key area would there with the Second Amendment. Think about that, how that redounds to that. That right now. What they say and what they are going to do if they get compliance are, they're not even on the same page. Classic word for that, never believe a politician, ever. They're always lying. For instance, the Rabshakeh quotes Sennacherib's conditions for a new tomorrow. Condition number one is, make your peace with me. The King James Version reads, make an agreement with me by a present. That's the literal translation. The Hebrew noun baraka, that means blessing, is used. If we look at the note over here, let's see here. I have that up here. There's a note here that says, well, let's just switch over to the King James, that'll be easier. You can see that the King James has an absolute, a literal explanation on this. It says, make an agreement with me by a present. That's the literal translation. And it really means that he wants them to agree. He just uses the word baraka, which is a blessing. It means a blessing. The noun has to do with prosperity, favor, gratuity, benevolence, or benefit. Such blessings are transmitted from one person to another or from God to individuals or nations. When a man seeks to bless God, he's actually involved in reciprocity through an expression of appreciation, thanksgiving, or praise. It's in essence a salute of respect for divine favor. See, remember, all of our, when we talk about blessing God or glorifying God, it all has to do with reciprocation. We can't give anything we don't have. And we're not the source of anything. So what we can simply do is reflect what we have received in gratitude. That's how it works. So again, God's the source, period, and we simply reflect it. In this context, Sennacherib is proposing that the citizens of Judah join him in manufacturing a blessing or to make peace with me. The word make is the qual imperative of the Hebrew verb asah that means to make, construct, complete, or produce. The idea here is that the two parties, Sennacherib and the people of Judah, are entering into a negotiation which will result in making a blessing. In other words, the blessing will be we won't have to fight. And, of course, that would be a blessing if the outcome of that were beneficial to the Jews. But the truth of the matter is, they're better off dead. I mean, there's circumstances in life where you're better off dead. Patrick Henry mentioned that. You know, that's the kind of thing. Sometimes you've got to think about that. There's certain circumstances of life where you're better off dead. God may know that better. And, of course, they aren't going to get killed. But you have to evaluate that for yourself. Sometimes. What Rabshakeh is proposing on behalf of Sennacherib is a treaty of peace or an agreement to or contract made by belligerent powers in which they agree to lay down their arms and where they stipulate the conditions of peace and specify the manner in which it was to be stored and supported. The second condition Sennacherib requires of the Judeans, or the Judahites, is that they come out to me. The word here for come out is the qual imperative plural of the Hebrew verb yatsah. This word is used in Exodus 21:2 for the emancipation of slaves, where it says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out, yatsah, as a free man without payment. You see, there were rules within the community of Israel relating to holding slaves from outside the country or within the country. And a quote, slave, and again, the Bible speaks of slavery. I mean, it's really... our culture reviles at the concept. And that's probably okay. But there's a place for slavery in the sense of someone coming underneath someone else's wing in order to be advanced. In other words, if someone's a total disaster in their life and they have no capacity to fulfill their responsibilities, it may be better for them to become like an indentured servant to someone, where they actually serve someone else in order to learn the ropes. And actually, if, say for example, if a young person's married and has a kid, or has a kid and isn't married, whatever. The kid has, the young person has no skills, he's a total derelict. A good thing for that person to do, if he can, and has the opportunity, would be to put himself into an authority situation. I mean, of course, the person in that situation probably wouldn't do this, but if he had a clue, under someone who's successful, learn the ropes of that guy's business, and then he can parlay his failure into success. And how do you do that? Enforced humility. See, that's where slavery comes in. And in the context of Israel, slavery was extremely rare. Because remember, Israel had, when the people moved into the land was divided among the families. Every 50 years, the land was supposed to go back to the families. So you, in every generation, you had a kind of a reset, if you will. They actually didn't do that, but that was in the system. So they had the potential for not being a slave for their entire life, even if they inherited the potential or the situation, the bad situation. So it was rare that an Israelite would have to be a slave. But if they were, there were rules where they were set free. You couldn't keep one permanently, whereas you could with someone outside the land. So that, again, the word relating to them, describing the individual who's a slave being set free, is the same word that's being used by the Rav Shaka. So the Rav Shaka knows that the Jews were once in slavery to the Egyptians. He has taken the time to shame them by entering into a coalition with Pharaoh, or for entering into a coalition with Pharaoh in order to preserve their freedom. So he understands their history, the fact that they were freed from Egypt. God had freed them from Egypt. And now they've gone back to Egypt. And remember, in the greater scheme of things, in God's view of Israel, that in the types, Egypt is equivalent to the world, which is always making promises but never fulfilling them. And the most they do is take everything you got and leave you with nothing, while alleging to give you everything. That's what the world does. It takes everything you got, it destroys you, and leaves you with nothing, basically leaves you for dead. And you're just left out, hung out to dry. Well, when Israel went into the wilderness, remember they had left Egypt. What did they do? Well, when God put them, when they were permitted to go into circumstances that tested their doctrine, and their doctrine was sitting in the front of their tent every day. I mean, above the tent of meeting, there was the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The Lord God was resident in the congregation. And the challenge was for those people simply to orient to that residency and say, our God is with us no matter what. He said he's going to set us free. And no matter what happens, he's going to deliver us. But what did they do? No, they whined and complained and they wanted to go back to slavery. And so this was actually a backhanded saying, hey, you guys already set free from these people. You know they're a bunch of dirtbags. They're not going to come through for you. And that's what the Rav Shaka was saying. Of course, they hadn't come through for them. They had made a promise and they hadn't kept it. Not because they didn't want to keep it, but because they couldn't. You know, that's another big thing we have to understand. Lots of people make lots of promises, especially politicians. But they can only fulfill those promises if the Lord God lets them. And in the declining client nation, he will not let them. So that's the thing. During an ascendancy, God protects the nation. He permits the political structures to stand because the grace of God is being advanced. But in a declining client nation, the opposite occurs. God steps outside. Doesn't mean they're not a client nation, but he's going to allow circumstances to come in that's going to test and demonstrate the inability of the political structures to fulfill their promises. The purpose for that is to get the people to think. Curses the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and forgets the Lord. See, the purpose for allowing structures that we have trusted in and have been set up for us to trust in, when they implode, is for us to recognize, that we were never supposed to trust in that. Because we're to trust in the Lord. And that's a test this nation's going to learn with spades. Coming up shortly. I mean, like we ain't ever seen. I read an article today about the pension plans of the country. The whole country. I'm not talking Social Security. I'm talking pension plans. You work for a big company like GE or AT&T or Verizon, Lockheed Martin, take your pick. State of New York. With the zero interest rate policy that the Obama administration has established to destroy the economy, it's destroying the pension plans because they cannot feed enough money into the pension plans to keep them solvent. So they're all going bankrupt. It's just a matter of time. And the states are going to go bankrupt first. Now, they're going to try to tax the people like California is doing, but eventually everybody's going to leave. Well, anybody's making any money, like Phil Mickelson. He should leave. He should not open his mouth and say nothing. Just move, like Tiger did. So, I mean, the point is that all these structures that we've had trust in, and I'm not even talking about unfunded things like Medicare and Social Security. I'm talking about stuff that's really funded, that has real assets, that would technically be solvent in a normal environment. But since we actually have negative interest rates, destroying capital, it ain't going to happen. And guess who's the purveyor of last resort? Well, the pension benefit guarantee fund. Well, who's that? The taxpayer. So what does that mean? All the promises are not going to be kept. Or should I say it better? None of the promises are going to be kept. And that's what's going to happen. That's an aside. So these guys went back to Egypt because they thought they could keep them safe. And the course of the matter is they were not. God didn't allow it. So this resulted in a mental retreat back to Egypt. So is that Egypt has failed them, and now they are in jeopardy of going into slavery to the Assyrians. It is true that Egypt has failed them. In other words, so again, the Rabshakeh has told them the truth. The Egyptians had failed. But the malfeasant deception is not what the Rabshakeh says. It's his says in his rhetorical veil. You see, the issue is that not only is Israel or Judah not to trust in Hezekiah and not to trust in Egyptians, they're also not to trust in the Lord. Well, that's taking it too far. Because now he's attacking and blaspheming the Lord God. And of course, that ain't going to stand. He had previously made the point that Judah's allegiance to the God of Israel will not protect them, and they would soon be in slavery to Sennacherib apart from his willingness to offer them a deal. So again, he's trying to coerce them into taking the offer. Thus, he uses the very same word that was used by the Lord God, his instructions regarding the master-slave relationship in Exodus 21, which we saw, to imply that if the citizens of Judah come out, or Yatsah to him, they will be made free. Remember, the citizens of Judah have sequestered themselves inside the walls of the city. We talked about that earlier. How Hezekiah had gone around the outside, to the extent possible, had made the cisterns, the water sources that were available normally in the countryside, unavailable. Plugged them up. He had changed the way the water flowed off the mountain into Jerusalem. He'd created a lake between the walls. And so the lake and the outside source of water was all protected. It was covered. So, and remember, Israel gets their water from rain and from runoff. I mean, that's basically how they get their water at that time. Now, today they have wells and stuff. But in the time the Bible was written, and the reason they had such a problem in that land with drought and famine was because they were reliant upon rain exclusively for their crops. And of course, the rain is determined by which way the wind blows. And guess who controls that? Jesus Christ. So, when God wanted it to be famine, you would have famine. And it would just be for years on end. The wind just had to change and not come that right way. Remember, the wind has to come off the Med and blow south, or actually, what would it be? Yeah, it's kind of a southeasterly direction for it to run up slope on the hills and rain. You know, we have the opposite thing. We have clouds, continuous clouds, because we have water, air coming from the west over the lakes, and we have continuous clouds, like yesterday. Everybody else was sunny in the afternoon but us, and we were cloudy. Why? Cuga Lake. Cuga Lake was up there doing its thing with us. We had clouds all day, and snow, intermittently all day. Not much, but I mean, there's enough to be there. So the same kind of topographics and or graphics and were involved with giving Israel the rain, only they didn't get it like we did. So anyways, they had already plugged up everything so that then the people would all come inside the walls. So they were hiding out. They had these big walls that they were, and of course, Sennacherib was going to have to come up and build all these works around the city to attempt to tear it down. I mean, remember, the Bible has to be interpreted at the time it was written. It wasn't like you had howitzers and bombs and stuff like that. Then you had to scale the walls and all that stuff, or tear them down somehow, break through them with rams and stuff. I mean, it wasn't easy. Years. Well, we didn't get there. Maybe I'll get to it earlier. I think I have a passage about it. It took them 3 years to take down Samaria. That was the Northern Kingdom's capital. Remember, we talked about Samaria in our previous study. It took the Assyrians, Sennacherib's father, Shalmaneser, 3 years. So he surrounded Samaria, the Northern Kingdom's capital. It took him 3 years to take it down. So he's got the same deal coming down here with Judah, only this is worse because they're more prepared. So this is no little thing we're talking about here. I mean, if he gets those people to come out from the walls, hey, we got a party. We don't have to fight you now. Of course, you're going to be my slaves, but hey, that's beside the point. This means that the conditions that Sennacherib is placing on Judah is that they are to negotiate a treaty of peace with him and then surrender in order to escape slavery. This is indeed a malfeasant deception, since this is exactly what the king of Assyria plans to do with the Judahites. In other words, he's going to make them slaves. However, in order to continue the deception, he must make them an offer to try to entice them into surrendering. In other words, the low information person that's not looking at the deal carefully will fall for it. And we're going to see why. And we're going to see why they shouldn't. What Sennacherib proposes to the Rabshakeh is that if they do submit to these conditions, they will be allowed to go back to their homes and drink their own wine, eat their own figs, and drink their own water from their own reservoirs. This obviously sounds too good to be true, and it is. And what comes next is a bright red flashing warning light for anybody who has any discernment. The key word is until. Verse 17. It was right in the midstream of ours. Let's back up to our story. 16. Get the context. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for this says, thus says the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Make your peace with me and come out to me and eat, and each eat of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. What do we have there? Personal property. You own it. Key word. Until. Ooh, something's changing. I come and take you away. They're coming to take you away. Yeah. To a land of, like your own land, in other words, it's just like here, a land of grain and new wine and a land of bread and vineyards. But guess what's missing? Yours! It's somebody's, but it ain't yours. Guess what you are? A slave. See, sometimes you're better off dead. The word until is a Hebrew preposition ad that is used to indicate a continuation of an event from a point in the past to the present or at a future event. In other words, the people of Judah could stay in their homes and return to normal lives, but only for a while. That is, until indicates that Sennacherib would be back after he gets done with Egypt. And when he arrives, the Jews are going to accompany him back to Assyria, while he contends they will live in a land that is filled with grain, new wine, bread, and vineyards. The same stuff they got here. Except now it's not going to be theirs. But notice something very important about the description of their circumstances in Assyria as compared with those in Judah. In verse 16, the Jews would be free to drink their own wine, their own figs, their own water. And verse 17 lacks the use of the personal pronoun your. The Rabshakeh simply says that on Sennacherib's return, he will take the Jews to a land like their own land. But then he describes the land's bounty and does not refer to it belonging to the people of Judah. The land has grain, new wine, bread, and vineyards, but the Judahites will not be able to call any of it theirs. Instead, they will be the ones providing the slave labor to plant, tend, and harvest these crops and manufacture their products. They will harvest the grain and break the bread, and they will tend the vineyards and produce the wine, and according to the parallel passage, they will even have more things to do, 2 Kings 18:32, until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of new wine, bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. So the issue here is if you want to live and not die, that's really the only promise that they're given, for what it's worth. So in addition to the duties already mentioned, they will also harvest the olives, make the olive oil, tend the hives, and fetch the honey for the Assyrians. So those who are listening carefully will discern from the Rashaka's proposal that the personal possessive pronoun your is missing. And once the Jews arrive in Assyria, the only benefit for agreeing to the deal is that they will live and not die. And they probably will wish they hadn't. See, that's the point. Remember, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord? You know, they kind of had the same promise. It wasn't quite exactly like that for them because of the paradise section of Hades. But nonetheless, it was sometimes you're better off dead. Sennacherib grants unheard of concessions to the Jews while he is organizing their deportation back to Assyria. He will systematically select those he thinks will make good slaves and tell them they won't believe how good life is in Assyria. The others will either be executed or allowed to remain alive to eat their own dung and drink their own urine, which was the promise that he made earlier. So they got, again, they're not going to have, it's not a good deal. The principle we get from this is that when someone says they're from the government, and it doesn't matter what government, that they have come to help you, tell them thank you anyway, but we don't want their help. That's the principle you get from this, because they aren't going to help you. The Rav Shaka, or if they do, the unintended consequences of the help will be worse than the not having it. That's often the case. The Rav Shaka is a harbinger of prophets who will falsely lead the people of Judah into error over the next century. Remember, they go about another 100 years before they're taken out by the Babylonians. And of course, Hezekiah actually sets the stage for that. That was one of the reasons he was up for the sin and the death, which God delayed for another 15 years. It was because, it's more than just that, though. Because remember, he still hadn't had a kid. God had a dog in this hunt. The promise was the seed of the woman. And when you go back into Israel, you always got to follow that track. There's a seed of the woman coming down here. The Lord Jesus Christ's genetic line has to come down to Joseph and Mary. And it has to merge at Joseph and Mary. So he's got promises to keep, just like he does to you. He has promises to keep to you. And he's going to keep them because of who he is. You know, he can't fail. I mean, the principle of 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's something that should be in your head all the time. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. A bottom line, he's never done with us while we're on this planet. He's always working, no matter where we are, he's always working with us to advance us in his plan. He's always conveying love towards us, even though it may not look like it. But if you've ever had a child who's kind of out of line, sometimes discipline is accrued to that child. And the child doesn't think that looks like love, but it is. You see, because the parent wants the child to have integrity and thereby have ability to be responsible. And the only way you can teach that is sometimes through discipline. And that's basically what God's doing with each of us in a spiritual sphere. And, of course, we get to play it out in the physical terms because that's our game. That's what the earth is created for. Rav Shaka is a harbinger of the prophets who will falsely lead the people of Judah into error over the next century. Those who follow their teachings will be the cause of the cycles of discipline that will ravage the land. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar will attack Judah and the client nation will suffer the fifth cycle of discipline, and some of her selected citizens will be carried away to endure the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Of course, that's where we started our story. It was actually after that, but it was related to that. The people we started with were Esther and Mordecai. And they were the descendants of those who were carried off. Of course, Daniel and all his friends were among them. But that's where we started our story. The seed of the woman. The attacks on the seed of the woman. Jeremiah, a true prophet of the Lord, rather than a false prophet, railed against the false prophets, and one of his condemnations is found in Jeremiah 23:16, where it says, "Thus says the Lord of the armies, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." And of course, this is what's going on today in our country. They're speaking imaginations. Because why? There's no establishment in it. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But what does God say? Calamity will come upon you. And again, it's not for, it's, discipline is, for, is out of love in every case. Always remember that. Calamity is from God's love. It's, if God is permitting it to happen, it's for our benefit. Verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran to you. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So the false prophets came to the people, even though they weren't sent. And that's what Rabshakeh has done. Rabshakeh has set himself up as a prophet. He's told them that the Rabshakeh was, that the Assyrians were appointed by God to come and attack them. And of course that wasn't true. That was not, they were not, they, he was not. They had nothing to do with it. It was just a circumstance. The Rabshakeh's ninth propaganda objective, remember this whole, we're going through a series of his propaganda, his hidden agenda behind the rhetorical veil that he's trying to use to suck the people out of the protection of God, is if you smile, speak sweetly, and promise peace and prosperity while being careful to phrase your promises cleverly, the people will eagerly agree to exchange freedom for slavery. We've been through that. We're in that. When you smile, speak sweetly, promise peace and prosperity while being careful to phrase your promises cleverly. Key word. Phrase your promises cleverly. Then the people will eagerly agree to exchange freedom for slavery. The Rabshakeh is a heathen Assyrian who took the position of a prophet when he claimed in verse 10, this, again we saw this already, the Lord said to me, now see he's claiming to be a prophet and he's not, go up against this land and destroy it. He now returns to his subject as he again denounces Hezekiah's leadership and blasphemes the Lord. Verse 18. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations we've fought delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And of course the answer to that question is no. Remember, he's undefeated. I mean, we started here when he came up against Hezekiah. He had taken out every city in Judah. And the answer that was a limited statement of fact. It wasn't a complete statement of fact. It was a limited statement of fact. It was true. Every city he'd attacked had fallen. But he hadn't attacked them all yet. So every city he'd attacked so far was taken down. And that included not only the cities of Judah, but all the previous nations that he had conquered in the process. In Syria, etc. So he goes on here to discuss how the gods aren't going to save you. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? That's the northern kingdom. Who among the gods of these countries have delivered you their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hands? See, so now he's parlaying his success and trying to explain to them that their God, the Lord God, isn't going to deliver them either. And of course, that's a lie, but for the sake, they don't know that. I mean, they have the promise, they have the doctrine. The question is, will they believe it? Satan, the father of lies, always assaults the truth. This is confirmed in the Garden of Eden. The Rabshakeh confirms it and is consistently being confirmed today. Those who tell the truth in opposition to the devious, nefarious plans of the dark side will find themselves assaulted for their efforts. So in essence, they're people who tell the truth are going to be attacked. So if you stand for the truth, expect to be attacked. And you will be. I mean, we're in an environment where that's going to happen even more and more, especially as the nation declines. Anyone who stands for anything that's doctrinal is going to be under attack. It may not be overt initially. It may be rather covert and rather insidious, that eventually it's going to be overt. In Isaiah 36, it's Hezekiah who's telling the truth. Both Hezekiah's integrity and his message must be attacked. So again, you attack the messenger and the message. And you attack the messenger first so that you can see if you can discredit him. And then if you do discredit him, if you're successful there, and a lot of times people are because messenger has feet of clay just like everybody else. So a lot of people that tell the truth will be blown off because they have a chink in their armor. This is one of the reasons why standing in the integrity of God is important. You know, if you can stand in integrity and not have too many chinks in your armor that can be exposed, then you are a better messenger. But no one's perfect. This is the fourth time the Rabshakeh's speech has challenged the Judahites' faith in divine protection. In verse 7, he warns the people not to place their trust in the Lord, for Hezekiah insults the Lord by taking away his high places and altars. Of course, that wasn't true. He was attacking the altars of Baal, which was the mandate. In verse 10, the Rabshakeh claims he falsely that the Lord has personally commanded him to attack Judah. In verse 15, he implores the people to reject Hezekiah's advice on to trust the Lord's power to deliver them in the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And in verse 18, the Rabshakeh continues, or cautions the Judahites to ignore Hezekiah's claim that the Lord will deliver them. So again, he's assaulting the messenger and the message. We see from this that the constant theme of the Rabshakeh's propaganda is destroy the people's faith in Hezekiah and the God of Israel and replace it with faith in the word of Sennacherib, which, as we've seen, is worthless. I mean, what good is that? You're going to let us hang out here until you go back, which is going to be how long? Not long. A year, maybe? Two? And then you're going to haul us all back there, and we're going to be your slaves. That's not too fun. To justify the former, the Rabshakeh dips into the Assyrian military history to give examples of how the gods of the nations invaded by Assyria have failed to deliver the people who looked to them for protection. So the story here is that, okay, the gods of these other nations didn't deliver them, so why is your God? Why is he any different? The difference, of course, is that their gods began with a little g, and this one was big. Huge difference. In fact, it's all the difference. The battle is the Lord's, you see. That's what they have to remember. These examples included the gods of Hamath, Arpad, and Shepharim, and these cities located, are cities located in northern Syria. The assertion was that if their gods were not able to deliver them, how can the people of Jerusalem expect the Lord God to deliver them? The Rabshakeh viewed the gods of the nations Assyria had invaded as mere inventions that assuaged the fears and soothed the emotions of the people, but were nothing more than illusions to be destroyed by Assyrian power. Now, isn't that familiar? What does our country view gods? I mean, the progressives. What's a god? There's no god. That's their whole thing. There's no god. The same viewpoint has emerged in our increasingly progressive culture. The allegations that all religions are based on mythology and that the gods worshipped by the followers of these religions are no more real than the gods worshipped by the people of ancient cultures. The self-anointed progressive elite conclude that all the religions are simply inventions designed to support and sustain the values, morals, traditions of various cultures, and since diversity, multiculturalism demand tolerance of all cultures, then all religions must be tolerated as well. However, the power of any religion is neutralized when they are all accepted as being equal. This tends credence to the claim that the religion is the characteristic of all cultures and in the end all worship the same God. Doesn't that sound familiar? Further, since all cultures are equal, then all religions are equal. But should one religion assert that it's superior to all others, as is the claim of most, then it must be silenced or discredited so that in the interest of diversity, all religious discourse is judged as being unfit for public discussion. And that's where we are. Because you can't talk about this stuff, of course. Therefore, religions are not only forbidden to be the government, which is a biblical principle for the church age, but they are also forbidden to even influence the government, which is the sine qua non of the survival of the client nation. Remember, the nation, if it's going to survive as a client nation, has to be established in divine principles. And our nation, of course, was. Probably one of the first, if not the first, that ever was. I would say probably you could make the argument that it is the first nation that has been founded entirely upon establishment. Which is why it's something to be valued and treasured and protected and defended. You see, that's the point. Religion is tolerated as long as it's personal, exercised privately, and its teachings are never introduced into the marketplace of ideas. This results in the false hope that the socialist utopian ideal of world peace, free of religious friction and conflict, is attainable. I will reference you to one of the most satanic songs ever written, Imagine. Sounds good. Nice music. But the words are disgusting. This explains why so much time, effort, and resources are spent on opposing such apparently benign and insignificant issues as the Ten Commandments in courthouses, the singing of Christmas carols in public schools, the pledging of allegiance to the flag, the wearing of religious symbols at work, or praying of invocations at graduations or sporting events. This opposition appears to be nitpicking to a traditionalist, but it's a central issue to the progressive because they have identified religion, and especially the establishment principles of Christianity, as being the source of absolute principles and absolutism that must be destroyed at any cost because, according to the progressives, there are no absolutes. See, that's how this insidious thing is occurring in this country. And the Rav Shaka is not doing anything different. I mean, really, there's nothing new under the sun. We've talked about that already, Ecclesiastes. He is equating all the gods with the Lord God. And what has happened in the United States? All the religions are the same. They're all worshiping the same God. We can deal with them all. It's just their idea of how they're going to be saved. And that's all a bunch of hogwash, of course. But the people fall for it. The Bible is a divine revelation of principles, guidelines, and mandates designed to create order within the chaos of the devil's world by establishing a framework for the protection and survival of the human race. I mean, that is what's going on here. Divine establishment and Bible doctrine create order within chaos. And that sometimes that order only exists in your head. Like the Lord said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Where was Christ's peace? He's on the cross. Where was his peace? It was in his soul. Okay? He was under assault. They were about to stone him. Where was his peace? It was in his soul. Where's your peace? In the end game, it's in your soul. That's what matters. Now, you may well have some tranquility experientially. And in an ascending client nation, you probably will. But in a descending client nation, you may not. Don't count on it. So what's left? My peace I give to you. Doctrine in your soul is your peace. The anchor behind the veil. This framework establishes the authority structures that have the delegated power from God to keep sin nature in check. The progressive anti-authoritarians resent this, any system of authority other than their own, especially from a source they believe is a myth. Those who choose to worship their God are allowed to do so if they don't make way, subscribe to some written standard they claim to be, and subscribe to some written standard they claim to be divine revelation. And of course, that's what we do. The Bible is the Theonoustos. You see, you believe that. Those who do claim divine revelation are characterized as radical fundamentalists whose literal interpretation of the Bible results in the development of an authoritarian personality that's the source of totalitarianism. That's what they allege, of course. This exposes the true motivation and incentive behind political correctness, multiculturalism, diversity, and globalism. They are all methods that Satan deploys to tear down all systems of traditionalist authority in order to install his own globalist totalitarian society. See, that's the objective. It's not that they're against totalitarianism. They're just against ones they can't control. I think I say that here in a minute. Satan is the first anti-authoritarian, but Satan and all anti-authoritarians who follow him are not opposed to all authority. They are just opposed to those systems they do not control. See, that's the issue. So what they do, this is the essence of propaganda, tear down the structures, discredit everything that you had that had any value, and then replace that with something that they control. That's the purpose of it all. And what do you think is going on? That's what's going on in this country right now. And that's precisely what the Rav Shaka is attempting to do to the Jews. Tear down every system of trust that they had. Make it viewed as disrespected and not valid. No veracity there. And then replace that with a false promise. In fact, progressives promote the removal of all systems that have restrained except those that would restrain them. You know, let's go back to animal farm. Some pigs are more equal than others. Some animals. Okay, there we go. And the authoritarian systems that restrain Satan in the church age are Bible doctrine, advancing believers, and client nations. Consequently, these become his primary targets in the invisible war. So you wonder why we're the target? That's why. We are the only line of defense for truth. And remember, our job isn't offensive. We're not to be offensive except as with the gospel. The only offensive weapon we have is the gospel. We stand our ground, though. Which means when someone comes charging in your front door, guess what? You can use force. You stand your ground. You didn't go out in your front yard and force the issue. No. But there is a line of demarcation, and you have to decide where that is for yourself, but on the line there is one. Believers without doctrine quickly fall under the influence of doctrine of demons, and the client nation that has been robbed of the influence of mature believers will quickly fall under the influence of Satan's ambassador demons. So the nation is going down because of negative volition to the Word of God. People don't know who they are. They don't know what they are. They don't know why they are. They don't know nothing about who they are. They haven't been taught it, unfortunately. Most of the churches haven't communicated this information. The Bible clearly reveals that human sin is inspired by a genetically formed old sin nature and is committed in complicity, that is committed in complicity with the free will. In other words, the old sin nature was acquired at the point of the fall, and then we have the free will to utilize it or not. And of course, that's the big issue in the spiritual life for us. You know, are we going to function under the mentorship of the old sin nature, or are we going to function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit? Are we going to live in the doctrine of demons, or are we going to live in the mind of Christ? And that's the whole point of our life. We have to make a choice. And we're continuously making a choice. So the issue is, obviously, for believers who are advancing, to persist as much as possible in the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the information it provides us in how to deal with the adversities that we face in life, recognizing that in a descending client nation, those adversities are going to be increasing. And it's not a bad thing, it's just what is. So the opportunities are presented to us to advance in your plan under the adversity of the environment that we're in to your glory. And to the extent that we function in the mind of Christ under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you will be glorified. So help us to do that and to have the positive listen to your word, so that we can fulfill the mandate you would have for us. And we ask these things, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.